Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24. And let's begin with a word of prayer tonight before we look into the scriptures. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come now to the business of the Word, we would simply pray that You might clear away all of our mental distractions and obstructions and help us to see clearly, straight into the truth. And may, by Your gracious Spirit, that truth make impression on our souls. May consciences be cleared and cleansed this evening. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, You might teach us Your way, that we might be able to work around or through potential detours of conscience, things that would destroy the soul. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we look into Acts 24 tonight, help us, Lord, to unwrap the truth that is there with pertinent application. And may, by Thy gracious Spirit, You lay home the portion of truth upon the heart of those who are in the room tonight, such as seemeth good to Thee. And we'll give You all the praise should You do that, or we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Conscience and the work of God. Freedom to function. We pointed out to you last week when we looked into this that the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is something that Baptists particularly hold very dear. Freedom of conscience, with the understanding that every believer has the right to freedom of conscience without being dictated to by any other man. We looked at the background of the Old Testament priesthood, where we saw that in the Old Testament order, whether it speaks of Melchizedek or Aaron, that in that particular order there was one man who was the mediator for the entire nation. The high priest, of course, was that man, and underneath him was a structured organization of other priests that would serve as go-betweens between God and the people. We understand that when Christ Jesus came and was crucified on the cross, and the veil of the temple rent symbolically, opening the way into the Holy of Holies for every person, that there was established on sole or single mediatorship, Christ being the one and only mediator, a structured order underneath Him of believer priests, everyone who has been saved by the grace of God, is constituted by the Lord as a priest. Now that means several things, and again, these are just points of review. When we looked into 1 Peter 2 and Revelation chapter 1, we just simply note that the believer priest shares or enjoys equal position one with another. There is not a hierarchy in the local New Testament church. Equal position. Everyone's on an equal plane before Almighty God. No one has a step up. No one is a step beneath. Everyone is on an equal plane with equal privilege. You have the same right of access to the Lord 24/7 as any other person does. And you are able to enter into the presence of the Lord by virtue of the shed blood of Christ. He is our great high priest. And then we have, of course, the intercession ministry of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us in a way that's kind of hard to comprehend. We also understand that the New Testament priest is responsible before God to offer sacrifice in service. Sacrifices of praise for one thing, sacrifices of possessions for a second thing, and then sacrifices of priorities and preferences the third thing. But the bottom line in all of this is that the child of God in that day and in this day must be free to serve. The conscience must be absolutely unfettered. No one, no man, no one man in all the planet, no one organization or group in the whole world has the right to bind the conscience of man without his permission. And it's important that it be understood with permission. On the back of your bulletin, for example, for months we have been publishing the elements of the church covenant. And of course, that is not something by which the church, as it enacted into its constitutional basis, attempted to bind the conscience of any person without their permission. Every person who joins or becomes affiliated with the Grace Baptist Church voluntarily agrees that that covenant is what they will live by. And so in the context of the local New Testament church, voluntary unity or voluntary partnership implies that there is a certain giving up willingly of certain rights that I would normally have to use or exercise autonomously. And that is, so long as it's voluntary, it's not a problem. But when you come to this place in Acts chapter 24, freedom to function. And I want you to just look at this place in the scripture and understand where that freedom is at least coerced or abridged. Coerced or abridged. And may I also lean into this with this subject. And I'm not sure who made this statement. And I'm not even sure that I'm exactly saying it exactly right. I think it was Winston Churchill who made the comment. Whenever any people of any nation, organization, smaller little collective like we have here, when any people has a choice between peace and freedom, they will always choose peace and sacrifice their freedom. I want you to think about that. Whenever you have a choice of peace and freedom, it has been observed that people will always choose peace and sacrifice their freedom. Let me share with you what I mean by that, and then we'll come to Acts 24. I noted in the Sunday School Hour this morning some excerpts out of Mark Stein's lecture to Hillsdale College, and I look back into the archives to the to last summer, 08, and when he addressed the student body at Hillsdale at that time. And he leads into his lecture this way. He said, on August 3rd, 1914, on the eve of the First World War, British Foreign Secretary Sir Edward Grey stood at the window of his office in the summer dusk and observed, and I quote, "The lamps are going out all over Europe. Today, the lights are going out on liberty all over the Western world." But in a more subtle and profound way, he goes on to say that much of the West is far too comfortable with state regulation of speech and expression, which puts freedom itself at risk. He gives two examples. In the European Union, the Commissioner for Justice, Freedom and Security, there was a crisis, you may remember, over some cartoons that were printed by a Danish individual that sparked Muslim violence. And this European commissioner proposed that newspapers exercise prudence on certain controversial subjects involving religions beginning with the letter I. Can you think of a second letter? Of course not. At the end of her life, the Italian writer Oriana Fallaci, after writing of the contradiction between Islam and the Western tradition of liberty, was being sued in France, Italy, Switzerland, and most of other European jurisdictions by groups who believed her opinions were not merely offensive, but criminal. In France, author Michael Hollebeck was sued by Muslim and other anti-racist groups who believed the opinions of a fictional character in one of his novels that were likewise criminal. And Mark Stein is, with his publisher in court, being sued by the Canadian government. And, of course, the official complaint is flagrant Islamophobia filed by the Canadian Islamic Congress. Now, when I think about freedom of conscience, it necessitates and goes right along with the freedom to speak, freedom of speech. freedom of religion. If a person is not allowed to speak their piece, so long as it's truthful and not slander, so long as it's not malicious and injurious, but nevertheless maybe highly opinionated, if a person is not either left or right of the spectrum permitted freedom to speak their mind and must, for the sake of peace, curtail their expression, then it won't be long before the incremental restrictions on liberty take place. Mr. Stein wrote about the Times article, The Times of London, that would be Great Britain, titled Norbert and the Piglet. Now, that used to be the mascot at a bank in London, Norbert the Piglet. I've never heard of the party. But it was dropped as the mascot of Fortis Bank after it decided to stop giving piggy banks to children for fear of offending Muslims. And he goes on to write, he says, I'm no Islamic scholar, but Muhammad expressed no view regarding Norbert the Piglet. And there's not a single surah in it. The Quran, in otherwise exhaustive text, is silent on the matter of anthropomorphic porkine representation. And he said, I started keeping a file on a pig controversy a couple years ago, and you would be surprised at how routine they become. For instance, a local government council prohibited its workers from having knickknacks on their desks representing Winnie the Pooh's sidekick, Piglet. As Pastor Martin Niemöller might have said, first they came for Piglet, and I did not speak out because I was not a Disney character. And if I was, I would be more of an Eeyore. Then they came for the three little pigs and Babe, and by the time I realized the Western world had turned into a 24/7 Looney Tunes, it was too late because there was no Porky Pig to stammer that's all, folks, and bring the nightmare to an end. And what all these stories have in common is, of course, excessive deference to and, in fact, fear of Islam. In Acts 24. May I give you to understand that what you will read in Acts 24 is a form of curtailment of conscience, an attempt to conform conscience, restrict liberty. In the 16th verse, of course, I point out, herein I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now, he said that in the middle of this whole thing. And understand that freedom here is being coerced or at least abridged. I want you to understand that according to what we read in this place, that Paul is confined. If you go back to chapter 21 just for a second and note verse number 33. It says, the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Now, keep in mind all that this man has done at this point. He has openly professed Christ. He has done so in a hostile environment, agitated by legalistic Pharisees who thought Christ was a blasphemer. And the Pharisees were seeking to use the weight of the magistrate, the Roman authorities, to do what they themselves were not permitted to do, bring capital punishment upon an accused for blasphemy. If you go back a little further, Christ was crucified on that same premise. So the same people who agitated at the death of Christ agitate at the arrest of Paul because of one thing. He is his freedom to express as a free-born citizen, I might add, as a free-born citizen was curtailed by the religious authorities. And so he's now confined. He has committed no crime. He has committed no crime. But then you come over to chapter 23 and he makes this comment. He says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, he would be perfectly honest and very transparent by saying to these people, I once was a Pharisee, a strict Pharisee, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And matter of fact, I hunted down this same sect, this same group of people that you call Christians. I hunted them down, put them in jail, murdered them. He wouldn't use the word murder, but he killed them. And all the while, the commentary is that Paul or Saul openly testified that in it all, I thought I was doing God a service. Now, with that same rabid mentality, his accusers bring him into conflict. They were thinking they were doing God a service. When I was reading through Mr. Stein's article, it was really interesting. This poll that had been taken, he talks about incremental concessions to Islam that are sweeping the West here. He says they're ultimately a bigger threat to us than terrorism itself. And he says what matters is not what the lads in the Afghan cave or the extremists believe, but what the non-extremists believe, what people who are, for the most part, law-abiding, taxpayers of functioning democracies believe. For example, those people, non-extremists, living in America today, the land of the free, a recent poll found that 36% of Muslims between the ages of 16 and 24 believe that those who convert to another religion should be punished by death. And he said, now that's not 36% of young Muslims in Waziristan or Yemen or Sudan, but 36% of young Muslims over in the United Kingdom took part in that poll. 20% had sympathy for the July 7th last year tube bombers. And then Mark Stein goes on to say, because I discussed these facts in print, my publisher being sued before the Canadian Human Rights Commissions, and the plaintiff in my case is this man, Dr. Mohammed El-Masri, a man who announced on Canadian TV that he approves all of the murder of all Israeli civilians over the age of 18. Said it publicly. He is the plaintiff in the suit getting a hearing before the Canadian authorities. As a famous saying goes, the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. And basically what you must understand, whether it is in Canada, Great Britain, or America, the Islamic Congress and those similar groups are trying to do is criminalize vigilance. They want to use the legal system to circumscribe debate on one of the great questions of the age, the relationship between Islam and the West and the increasing Islamization of much of the Western world in what the United Nations itself calls the fastest population transformation in history. And so here you are in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul being accused by the same kind of people that he once was, thinking that they were doing God a service. And so he's confined. And here in Acts chapter 23, he makes profession of a good conscience. And it says there the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now, just stop right there. There he is. He just finishes a statement about a good conscience, and the high priest gives order to smack him on the mouth, which they do. Next verse. Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now, Paul made a mistake there. His conscience just got clouded. He just made a mistake. And he confesses it. They that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, let me just stop and say, well, where did he make a mistake? And this is good. This sort of like will hitchhike onto our Sunday school lesson next week when we pick up that little study again in Romans 13 about primary authority and secondary authority. Here's a good lesson for us. The mistake he made was attacking the man's person. You whited wall? could have easily said, well, you large of ears, attacked his person. Where he did do right, there in the second part of verse 3, he assaulted his policy, and that's fair game. Thou sittest to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now that's fair game. And we'll talk more about that in Sunday school next week. So that when you are in a place of confinement and you're being restricted, you need to be sure that you never put yourself in a position where your conscience is likely to be clouded. Paul tramped on what was right here in attacking the person instead of his policy. You say, well, what if the person's evil? Well, basically, evil is as evil does, and you can't usually separate the two. And so if you're assaulting the policy, and not out of malice, not out of hostility, but out of conviction, of conscience, it is generally trackable back to the evil personage. But you do not assault a person in this sense. God made man in His image. He makes white men, black men, red men. He makes people with big ears. He makes people with big noses. Long necks, short necks. He makes long, tall people, short, stubby people. He makes people with big feet, tiny feet. He sometimes makes people with ears that are lopsided, one up, one down. Those things are not fair game in addressing a person who is in authority over you. Whether that person, and remember I pointed out three areas of authority. There is civil authority. We looked at that in Romans 13. There is ecclesiastical authority within the church. There is domestic authority within the home. And just as you and I are obliged to subject ourselves to the civil authorities, we are obliged to subject ourselves to ecclesiastical authority, and we are also obliged to subject ourselves to domestic authority in the home. Off of that rabbit trail, his conscience is clouded. He gets that squared away in through verse 5. And then if you'll read down further, Paul is a discerning soul. He perceived that one part of it were Sadducees, the other part Pharisees. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Am I called in question? When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and to bring him to the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now, in the next section here, please note the conspiracy. The conspiracy. Now, whenever people are in a situation like the West, generally speaking, finds itself now, conspiracy theories are like germs. Everybody sees a conspiracy behind every bush. Yes. Like, for example, I heard today that a Senate bill went completely stealth during the month of April. And a Senate bill authorized the President of the United States, without any further ado, total control over the Internet in any event of an emergency, without defining what said emergency might entail. Now, the conspiracy theorist might say, well, there you go. You know, He's going to be able to stifle debate and pros and cons and sort of like twist everything in one way, generally to the left, the far left. Oh, then what's to stop him? And that might happen. Might happen. I don't know, but I never make a problem till it happens. But you'd be prepared anyway. So here's a conspiracy, and the conspiracy is this. Certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. Nothing like animosity to bring unity. Nothing like hatred to bring unity. Huh? Said they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40, which made this conspiracy. So, you follow over to chapter 24, and he is charged here in chapter 24, verse 1. 5 days after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Here's the prosecutor. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." So he's charged. You come down to verse number 8. The statement is made about commanding his accusers to come by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things where we accuse him. So he's being charged. He's being accused. The confirmation is seen in verse number 18. "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me, purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me." And so this whole process of confinement, of liberty, simply because of what you want to say and the message you want to get out, is abridged. But yet there is clarity of conscience, because in verse 16 he mentions, "I have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man." And yet you would look at it all in verse number 27. He is still confined. He is still confined. After 2 years, Festus come to Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So there's Paul. Captivity. The only reason he's in captivity is because of his desire to preach the gospel, to exalt Christ, whom they view as a blasphemer. And inasmuch as Paul, being a free-born Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar, it was determined that he would go to Caesar. He's going to get his rights that way. And yet, I just want to point this out to you, that even though in confinement, the work of God still conscientiously goes on. After 2 years in verse 27, you come over to chapter 25 and look at verse number 6, the work goes on. "When he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought." What do you suppose Paul's going to say when he's brought before the authorities once again? He's going to tell them the same old story. He's not going to create a new argument. He's not going to try to persuade them with his massive intellect. He probably could have, but he's going to tell them the same story. He's going to witness. He's going to bear witness. He's going to tell them, like he told everybody else, his story isn't going to change. Because when Paul had a choice between peace and freedom, what did he choose? He said, he didn't choose peace, but he couldn't take freedom either because he was still confined. But let me say this to you. You may be like the Russian dissidents and the Christians of 20 years ago, stuck in the lowest, darkest, rottenest hole, and fed with a scientifically manufactured diet to just to keep you alive for months on end. And in that dark, dirty, rotten hole, man still cannot bind your conscience. You're still free. But most people with a choice of peace or freedom will take peace and sacrifice their freedom. And once they sacrifice that, they sacrifice their clear conscience. And a man without a clear conscience is virtually useless to everybody in a 5-foot circle near around. Now, the work goes on. Verse 22, chapter 26. Agrippa said unto Festus, I will also hear the man myself tomorrow, said he. Thou shalt hear him. In chapter 26 and verse 2, we find him making this statement to Agrippa. I think myself happy. He's in confinement. I think myself happy. King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. So he had freedom of conscience and freedom of expression, even though confined, the work of God continues. Now you understand that when you talk about man's necessary subjection to authorities, whether civil, as would be here in the case of Rome, or ecclesiastic in the case of the leaders of the Jewish establishment, or the home. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 gives the only exception to the rule of subjection. Can I put it that way? Acts 5, 29 gives the only rule to the Christian for exception to subjection. And that is when anyone up the food chain in authority over you, domestically, ecclesiastically, or civilly, compels you and attempts to bind your conscience in contradiction to God's word. You are then bound in order to maintain your free, clear conscience to obey God and disobey the civil authority. But you need always be very sure that when you enact that exception clause, that you are standing on solid black and white scriptural warrant and not just an opinion that you might have about something. The Apostle Peter talks about enduring grief for conscience sake. Enduring grief for conscience sake. He talks about when people speak evil of you. Endure the grief for conscience sake. Have a good conscience. We pointed out to you Daniel last week, the three Hebrews in Daniel chapter 3 last week. And I want you to look in Acts chapter 13. Go back a few pages. Conscience and the work of God. Conscience and the work of God. I'm aware of the numerous commentaries. This man speaks about extracting a quote from the 1914s about the lamps are going out all over Europe. And I know that there are many essays and articles being written about post-Christian America. Who could argue with that premise? That America is long past the age of Christian vitality. Yes, there is a vibrant remnant in different places in their country, and thank God for every one of them. But the rule is that Christianity has seen its maximum effectiveness. It's all gone, and it's heartbreaking. And while I understand that, I also understand that we were forewarned by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy. He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He said, perilous times will come when men will be lovers of themselves and not lovers of God. I believe that the Apostle Paul lived in the shadow of that truth in his own day before he was martyred. And I think that the shadow has lengthened some every century since the establishment of the church in the time of the apostles. The shadow grows longer and longer. But when it comes to conscience and doing the work of God, we must all understand this, that in Acts chapter 13, we find some men named in verse 1, and it says, as they ministered to the Lord, they were, listen, at this point, they were still free to serve. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Spirit said, Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work. When the Spirit speaks, the conscience compels. When the Spirit speaks, the conscience compels. The conscience of the Christian is only affected by what God speaks through His Word. Christian conscience is not bound by anything other than the Word. And may I also just point this out to you, and this is a subject for later. You know, a man can have a clear conscience and go to hell. Conscience is not a reliable determiner of a soul's eternal condition. A person can live with a clear conscience and still go to hell. Now, a Christian's conscience is always affected by the Word. Here the Spirit speaks, Separate me, these two men, for the work of the ministry. And when the conscience compels, the conscience may remain clear when it is congruent with God's will. And when it is not, it is always, always condemned. It is clouded. There are times, for example, in the book of Acts, in the 16th chapter, where to go contrary to the Spirit's wishes. In Acts 16:6, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. He engaged their conscience to the place where He diverted their travel. And for them to have asserted their will under these circumstances and gone anyway, even to do the right thing, preach the gospel, but to do the right thing in the wrong place at the wrong time, still will invoke a clouded conscience. And where did God want them to go? When I look down into verse 10, saw the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. It is that this work, the work of God, is a work that's carried on by the Spirit. This is, as some call the church age, but more accurately, it is the age of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the head of the church. The Spirit animates and drives, guides, leads, nourishes and strengthens, empowers through His Word. We must, on the one hand, be very sure what the Word says. There cannot be any dispute about that. Cannot be any dispute. And I tremble and I'm fearful in our post-Christian community, our own society, in which we see numerous very popular contemporary translations of the Bible that have omitted the equivalent of entire books from the text. Entire sentences, complete phrases, words, based on the fact of so-called scholarship. And when they do that, they tamper with the Spirit's work. It is the Spirit that moved men to write the Word. It is the Spirit who preserves the Word through copying, using imperfect men, so that you have in your hand an authoritative and reliable copy of God's Holy Word. And like He says to these, in this particular church at Antioch, Separate me, Paul, or Saul and Barnabas, for the work. And when the conscience compels, it is always clear only when congruent with the Word. It always is condemned when it is not. Conscience compels in spite of consequences. My friends, there may come a day There just may come a day when the gospel will neither be loved or legal. Neither loved nor legal. And yet conscience will compel in spite of the consequences. I am wanting very much for you to understand the nature of your conscience and understand that that conscience is the inner quality, that inner faculty of man that serves as a governor of your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. And it either restrains or promotes, and is a judge that confirms or condemns those thoughts, words, and deeds of which we have been conditioned by culture. And so I will say again tonight that at the root of a free society in which you and I still live in is a free church. It is yet free. In a free state, it is yet free, in which the children enjoy freedom of conscience. Free to be politically, as we understand right and wrong to be. Free to be economic entrepreneurs, should we be able to do that. And free to express our religious convictions without the pain, without the very threat of incarceration in the process. No matter how politically incorrect it may be in some communities. My friends, we have a mountain to climb. A mountain to climb in these days until Jesus comes. And I pray that you might be people of the book. You might be people of prayer, zealous to serve your God, no matter the consequences. Whether the lights are going out all over Europe or not, or whether they're all going out over America or not, you and I are commanded by the Lord to be the light that never goes out and the salt that never loses its savor. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these good folk, for the people of grace, for our sister churches, every pastor, deacon, and teacher. Oh Lord, stir our hearts up again. May God's people have enough of lukewarm Christianity. May we have enough of convenient Christianity. May we come to the place in our lives, Lord, where you indeed and in truth be preeminent in our lives. May there be nothing of this earthly, in this earthly sojourn, whether of people or things, places or events, that will ever bring us to the place, dear Lord, where we have a conscientious problem based on your word. Always, dear Heavenly Father, bring your word to bear into our lives that we might live in that abiding relationship with Christ. Help us, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.